Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come to consider the theme of Christ, our great Savior, I invite you, please, to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, picking up at verse 1. Genesis 3, picking up at verse 1. Here is Moses, who is the inspired author of this book, has just spoken about the creation and the cultivation of all things in the previous chapters, now goes on to speak about the corruption of all things. He writes the following and says, Genesis chapter 3, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 15 in your hearing. Genesis 3 at verse 1, Moses, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful for your word. So thankful, O God, that it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And that it pierces and challenges and sanctifies and saves. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Indeed, as you tell us in Scripture, you have exalted your word even above your own name. And so we thank you, oh God, that along with your name being highly exalted, so is your word. And Father, as we come to your word this day, we are mindful that we need help to understand it aright. We are mindful, O God, that A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And so we're asking, O great God, that you would give us your truth this day from above by your grace through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would quicken this word to us, that it would speak to us, and that it would comfort us as well. O God, we pray that your word would run and have free course in our midst this day, and that it would do good to all who are here this morning, saving the lost and sanctifying the saved. O God, come then, we pray. Give us of thy Holy Spirit in this sacred hour. We pray and ask all of these things in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we come for this week to take a short break from our current series on the fruit of the Spirit, I don't know if it's just because of the holiday season which is upon us, or because of a great sermon that I recently read by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that I was so moved to want to preach this particular passage to you this day. Well, dear ones, whatever the case might be, our verse in view for today is a wonderful verse, to be sure. It's an absolutely glorious passage, which is appropriate for any time of the year. And this is because in it we have the first gospel promise that was ever preached, and this by the greatest preacher in all the world, namely God Himself. Now, I think that as Christians, it's good that you and I are regularly hearing the gospel or the good news concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, church, you and I live in a world which is full of bad news. It's full of much negativity on the right and on the left. And so hearing good news, yes, even the very best news in all the world with reference to our glorious Savior is good for our souls. It's good for us all around, even as I trust it will be for us this day with the help and the blessing of God. Now, what's so striking here about our central text in view for this morning in verse 15 of this chapter is that this first great gospel promise was given right after the greatest transgression in all the world. You see, dear ones, even though at this time in history there was disobedience and deceit on the part of our first parents, Adam and Eve, nonetheless, our God in great grace promised deliverance. Yes, beloved, in love He promised the great deliverer, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and this through this wonderful emancipation proclamation which is found in our text. Now, of course, in this we see God's great grace toward guilty, hell-deserving sinners, right? In fact, church, in this we see that according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, who in writing about our very narrative for today, said there that where sin abounded, quote, grace did much more abound. And so having said this, what then is grace all about, broadly speaking? Well, broadly speaking, grace is all about us getting what we don't deserve from God because of our sins against Him, which is to say, that because of Jesus' death in our place, we get all of his mercy and pardon and not his wrath and judgment. Oh, beloved ones here this day, I say to you that grace is God's riches toward us at Christ's expense, or as Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan, rightly said, grace is, quote, the freeness of God's love toward us in Jesus Christ. And so here then, in this chapter in Genesis, we see quite plainly that the glory of God's grace shines very brightly against this very terrible backdrop of human sin. For again, remember with me the context of these words in view. Here, Adam, who was the federal head of all of us, had just rebelled against God. Adam sinned terribly, and by his transgression, he plunged himself and all of his posterity into sin and ruin, and this with all of its horrible consequences connected to it. Well, dear ones here this day, even though this was the case, our great God in love intervened nonetheless. Instead of leaving Adam and Eve and everyone else after them to perish in their sins, immediately after this most tragic event in human history, our great God came to them with good news. He came to them with the best news ever in what has been commonly called the covenant of grace. And in this, you and I are given marvelous words which should be a wonderful encouragement to our souls. And so, as we come then for today to consider our passage in view, I ask you then to please notice with me first from verse 15a of this chapter, the pronouncement from God. Look again at these words with me in your copy of the scriptures here as God enters into this personal clash with that serpent of old, who is the devil, just as he is called in Revelation chapter 20, which words hearken back to our account here. Evidently, at this time, the devil took control of the serpent and used it as an instrument of evil. And in speaking to him, God says to him here, note the words again, 15a, quote, and I, the sense being, and I myself, God speaking, will put enmity, or we might say hostility and war, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, what are these opening words here before us now speaking about? Well, contrary to some modern interpreters who only view them as describing the natural hostility which exists between people and snakes, dear ones here this day, I say rather that in them, you and I see our God standing up for Eve and stating that he's going to break this unholy, friendly, spiritual alliance which was just formed between her and Satan. Yes, here in this language, our God is very emphatic in these words towards the devil. And so he says to him here, essentially, you try to capture my creation. Oh, but I won't let this happen. God says, no, she belongs to me. Thus, he rectifies the situation, for he will not sit by idly and do nothing while his creation is under attack, which essentially implies that he's going to redeem Eve from her sin. Well, what a glorious, a wonderful pronouncement this was from our great God, which again was totally undeserved by our first parents. I mean, brethren, this was a fantastic proclamation, which must have been great encouragement for Eve to hear along with Adam, knowing that even though they had sinned greatly against God, he nonetheless was going to go after them, and this in order to redeem them. he was going to pursue them, redemptively speaking, demonstrating to them that he, in fact, was merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, just as he says of himself in Exodus chapter 34. Now, not only was God content to put hostility between the devil and the woman, and I say this because he goes on to say next in the passage that this will also happen, look at the language, between his seed and her seed. And so, what then does this mean? Well, simply stated, it means that along with there being spiritual hostility between Satan and Eve, the same would be true concerning his spiritual offspring and hers as well. Oh, dear ones, I say that the point is that since all of us ultimately come from Eve, for she is the mother of us all, as long as this world exists, there will always be two types of people on the face of the planet who are either the children of God by virtue of his regenerating work in their lives, or the children of the devil, and these two, spiritually speaking, will never be in complete harmony one with the other. Now, the Bible itself plainly recognizes this two spiritual seed distinction and tension of which I now speak. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ himself even spoke about this matter in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38, when in giving his explanation of the tares, he says there, for example, that the field is the world, and quote, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but he says, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Further, in this regard, in speaking to the religious leaders of his day, who were not saved, our Lord Jesus Christ could say to them in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that they were, quote, of their father the devil, and the desires of their father they wanted to do. Well, next, concerning this same matter in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, there the Apostle Paul could say to the sorcerer who was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith that he was, quote, full of all deceit and all fraud, being what? Well, Paul says, being, quote, a son of the devil. And then to give you just one more example in this regard, the Apostle John could say in 1 John 3 and verse 10 that in this, quote, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Well, how, John? Well, he goes on to tell us when he writes, saying that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Well, this then is just a sampling, a small sampling of this matter. And this is what will continue to be the case until our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ returns. Until that time, there will absolutely be no true spiritual unity between Satan's children and God's children. And why? Well, ultimately it's because they have different spiritual fathers. Now, this same matter of which I now speak is seen even in the very next chapter of Genesis. This is the case, so that as you may recall, we're told there that Cain, who was not a believer, what did he do? We're told in Genesis chapter 4 that he murdered his brother Abel. And why? Well, again, the Apostle John tells us when he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 that it was because Cain was, quote, of the wicked one. And so having said this, you might say, Pastor, what's the point? Well, the point is, he was not saved. The point is, Cain did not put his trust in this first gospel promise in our passage for today concerning the Redeemer's seed, for this is what he would have to do from the human perspective in order to become a child of God. In fact, brethren, as a side note here, you must also note that this is how all, underscore it, this is how all of the Old Covenant people were saved, for just as an oak lies within an acorn, here in our passage in view for this morning, the Old Testament people of God heard this first gospel promise about a Redeemer who one day would come and deliver them from their sin penalty from God and from Satan's spiritual tyranny over them based on his work in their place. And what? Well, they believed. And then they became God's children through faith alone in the deliverer who was to come. Dear ones here this morning, this is the case. For just as with us as New Testament saints, our God also imputed to them, that is to say, Old Testament saints who believe, righteousness, and this completely apart from their works, just as Paul says with reference to David and Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Oh, but perhaps having said this, there's someone here this day who says, Pastor, how could God do this justly since a sinless substitute had not yet been slain? Since the debt had not yet been paid? How could God save them? Well, church, the answer is simple. And it's because although Jesus did not die yet, God knew that he would die. And he saved Old Testament believers on the basis of the still future work which Christ would accomplish. And so you see, even if Old Testament saints did not know every single detail about Jesus Christ and his work, etc., God knew it. And in grace, he put all the virtue of Jesus' merit to their account, those who believe. Therefore, in a very real sense, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, just as one writer correctly says, or, as our own wonderful London Baptist Confession of Faith says, quote, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to all the elect in all the ages continually, even from the beginning of the world. Well, having said this, what does all of this teach us here this morning? Well, it teaches us, very importantly, that contrary to what some teach in our day, there's complete harmony between the gospel in the New Testament and the gospel in the Old Testament. Oh, brethren, I say to you this day, and never forget it, there has always been and there will always be only one gospel and only one way for anyone to be saved, whether in Old Testament times or in New Testament times. And this is because justification before a holy God has always been and will always be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, church, I say that this is the case, and what a glorious truth it is. And so, having seen, firstly for this morning, the pronouncement of God in 15a of this chapter, come with me now, secondly, to note the promise of Christ's victory in 15b. Here, as God now speaks to Eve's seed independently, having just spoken of it collectively in the previous words, he indicates to us that there will be a specific descendant of the woman who will decisively strike a death blow to the adversary. Look then again at the words with me here in your Bible, starting once again from 15a of this chapter. Here is God speaks, God the great preacher. He says to Satan, and I myself will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now notice the language here. God says directly to the devil concerning this particular descendant of Eve that, quote, he, i.e. this one, shall bruise your head. Now, what do we see here? But that in this declaration of war, God says that he's going to send a champion into the world. He says that he's going to send a redeemer. And this in order to defeat the works of Satan, for indeed, Christ will crush his head and rescue a remnant of mankind from sin, hell, and destruction. Here, in this first good news message in the Bible, this proto-euangelium, as it is called by the theologians, we're told that our great God promises a hero, and this by the future offspring of the woman, who shall smite in a vital part the power of evil, and so bruise the serpent's head, as Mr. Spurgeon rightly says. Now again, as I said earlier, this first good news prophecy here in the Bible has generally been understood by Christian scholars as a prophecy concerning Jesus the Messiah, who, along with freeing us from God's judgment due us because of our sins against him, through his eventual death on the cross in our place, would also ultimately defeat Satan's spiritual work over our lives. Now, this is the case, thus this is why, for example, the Apostle John could say in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested. And why, John? Well, he says that Jesus was manifested, 1 John 3 and verse 8, in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, what is John thinking about? Well, he's thinking about the opening chapters of Genesis. The devil came into the world and he cast his spell over mankind when our first parents sinned against God. That's why John could say later that the whole world, that is to say the whole unbelieving world, lies under the sway of the wicked one. Ah, but John tells us that the good news is that along with Christ dying for our sins, he would also come in order to destroy the works of the devil. The work which he cast upon God's creation further in this regard. The Apostle Paul could say in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, that at the cross our Lord, quote, disarmed principalities and powers. Demonic principalities and powers. And what did he do? He says that he made a public spectacle of them, being victorious over them in it. That is to say, in the cross. And then in the same manner, in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, we read there that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and this so that, quote, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetimes subject to it. Well, this then, beloved brethren here this day, is the wonderful, the glorious good news of the Bible. This is the most important news, which tells you and I that in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to fulfill the covenant of grace. And this by destroying the works of the devil, by crushing his head, spiritually speaking. The very thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, blessed be his name. And so you see, church, along with Jesus, our great conqueror entering into this world in order to redeem sinners from their sins, he also came to rescue them from their allegiance to Satan. And all of this through his sacrificial death in their place for all who put their trust in him alone for life and salvation. Now, of course, all of my language here about our Lord Jesus Christ entering into the world highlights to us that very important doctrine of the incarnation, or we might say the enfleshment of the Son of God Jesus, which is what our minds are typically on at this time of the year. During this time of the year, just as at all other times of the year, we should be thinking about our lovely Lord, who, again, to quote our confession of faith, came in the fullness of time, and he took to himself man's nature, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, where they say in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And this so that Jesus might undergo the punishment due us, which we should have borne and suffered, Jesus being made sin and a curse for us. Well, this then, church, is really what the message of Christmas is to be all about. It is. And so you see, dear ones, contrary to what some people say in our day, Christmas is not primarily to be about some infant Savior in a manger, no. And it's certainly not about a fat man in a red suit, no. But rather, again, it's primarily about God in grace giving you and I the greatest gift conceivable, namely the Savior Jesus, who came into the world to die for our sins, and this so that we might become His very own. This is the glorious message of the Bible. And so, having seen for today the pronouncement from God, and then secondly, the promise of Christ's victory, come with me now thirdly to note in 15c of this chapter the promise concerning Jesus' suffering. Having just told us about the decisive work that Christ would do to Satan on the cross, we ask now, what would He do to Jesus at that time? Well, God tells us next when He says to Satan in our passage, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He says to him, "And you shall bruise his heel." And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And so what then do these words mean? Well, while surely they seem to point us in the direction of every trial that Satan ever brought to Christ while his heel trod on the earth, and this either by him tempting our Lord there in the wilderness, to all that our Lord experienced by Satan's children while he ministered among men, even including filling Judas's heart to betray him, etc. Well, all those things are true. Perhaps, brethren, these words here speak mostly about those particular events that led up to the cross where Jesus was physically mistreated by his enemies and then ultimately crucified. And so you see, while of course, ultimately it was God alone and not the devil who spiritually crushed Jesus' soul as an offering for our sin at Calvary, dear ones here, nonetheless, our passage seems to be pointing primarily again to the physical events leading up to the cross. And yes, the cross itself. For again, to quote Spurgeon on this point, he says that at this time, the devil had, quote, "let loose Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, for all of them were his tools upon Jesus." And this so that he would be bruised through them by the old serpent. Well, even though this was the case, and no doubt all of this, according to God's ultimate plan, in agreement with Jesus himself, having said this, brethren, you must also remember nonetheless that this whole ordeal of which I just spoke of was in connection to Christ a fact which only touched his heel, but not his head, like Satan. It was only connected to his heel, but not his head, like Satan. Well, church simply stated, the point is, for Jesus, the one act was only a temporary blow. And yet for Satan, it was a fatal blow. For Christ, the ordeal was painful, yes, but it was passing. But for Satan, it was deadly and it lasted forever. And so you see, even though Satan, through his children, temporarily bruised our Lord's heel, especially, no doubt, at the cross, nevertheless, after this, as you know, our great champion rose again. After this, on the third day, our Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave, and yes, even Satan himself. For this is what his resurrection was all about. So here then is where we end the exposition of our passage for today concerning Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Here in this first gospel promise in the Word of God, we see that God Himself prepared a framework for Jesus coming into this world. In our verse, God built anticipation and expectation throughout the centuries concerning the coming Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time saving individuals through this good news message, which encouraged them to trust in Him alone for salvation. And so, having considered this most helpful, this most useful narrative for today, as I begin to wind down, I want to do so by applying what we've considered this day to all of you here. And I'll begin to do this by speaking firstly to you who are believers here this day. To you who, by God's grace, know our Lord Jesus Christ in truth, what can I say to you? Well, there are three things. Three things that I want to say. And the first is, dear brother, dear sister, here this day, from our passage, you are to take great encouragement for yourself. And this is because through it, you see God's great love for you, in that even while you were still living in sin against Him, He nonetheless, through the gospel, came to you with a message of life, salvation, and forgiveness. Okay? Just let that sink in for a moment. You see, dear ones, just as the case was with Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, we've discussed it today, the setting and God Himself intruding into the setting with good news. Just as the case was with them, God also in the fullness of time, dear brother, dear sister here this day, intruded into your life with a message of divine mercy and grace in Christ. And all of this so that you might be saved. And for this, dear brother, dear sister, you should forever bless God's name. I put myself in the narrative this past week as I was studying it. I think there they are, our first parents. They sinned. They rebelled against God. Through the one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Thus death spread to all, and that all sinned. They all sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, we fell in and with him. He was our first federal head. And I'm thinking about the narrative, and here they are. They rebelled against God. They sinned against their Creator. And what do? We're told back in verse 8 of this chapter, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's what sinners do when people are not saved. What are they doing? They're following their first parents, Adam and Eve. They're still hiding themselves from God. At least they're trying to. The Lord God said to Adam, "Where are you?" Of course, God knew where they were, where he was in his omniscience. But he wanted to bring out of Adam his sin so we can see how bad it was. So he said, "Adam, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." These are the first words in human history by a sinner. "I heard your voice and I was afraid." Again, still like unbelievers in our day today, hiding from God. Maybe you're here today, you're not a Christian and you're seeking to hide from God. You're afraid. Why? Because God has given you a conscience and you know you've sinned against God. Your conscience accuses you. So here we all are, apart from saving grace. Rebels against God. Hiding from Him. Yet there is no hiding from God. And so, in the spiritual loins of Adam, as it were, we're all like him by nature. Rebels against God. Hiding from God. Seeking to cover up our sin with our own self-righteousness. They cover themselves with their own leaves. So as to hide their sin, it's a portrait of people creating man-made religion. As you know, in the next chapter, God will kill an animal and put the bloody skins of that animal upon them, pointing even once again to Christ, this Redeemer that was spoken of in chapter 3. But as I thought about Adam and Eve, I thought about how gracious God was to intrude in the situation, to bring this gospel message to them. Right there in the very opening pages of the Bible. As I thought about that, I was gladdened in my own soul. I said, "Oh God, that's what you did for me. When I was in sin, when I was hiding from you, you came. You entered into my world with the gospel." And I said in my soul, "I thank you, God, for not leaving me to my sin, my misery, my ruin, and ultimately my destruction." God was gracious. And through the mouth of his servants, other believers, they came and they shared with me the good news story about the Savior who came into the world and accomplished the redemption of sinners. About Jesus Christ who 2,000 years ago stood in the room and in the stead of the ungodly and took their sins upon himself and was punished in their place. Shed his blood to cancel out all their guilt and fully satisfied God's wrath against them by his work on their behalf. God came with a message of life and salvation, calling me from his word to repent of my sins and to trust in what Jesus did as my sin-bearing substitute. I believe, and I was saved. But the same thing is true for you here this day, my brother, my sister. Just as the case was with Adam and Eve, God came into your world of sin and rebellion, your world of alienation from God. And he brought the message of life. You're here this day because God intruded into your situation. And because of it, I say, dear brother, dear sister here this day, you should be glad. You should be so thankful. I should be so thankful. And the fact that God in love came to us with the words of life. We are privileged, to be sure. We are blessed beyond all others. For we, by God's doing, have received His truth. But secondly, dear brethren here this day. Our passage should also remind you that while, of course, Satan's work over your life has been completely dismantled the very moment you were saved, nonetheless, I say to you that you must never forget that this does not mean that he has discontinued being at war with you in your Christian life. His works over your life have been completely dismantled once for all time. Thus Paul could say in Colossians chapter 1 that when we were saved, God translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The work of Satan over our lives has been dismantled once for all time, but this does not mean that Satan has discontinued being at war with us in our Christian lives. This is not the case. Dear brother, dear sister here this day, for Satan is very much alive and kicking against you. Consequently, this is why you must regularly be on guard. This is why you must obey Paul's words as we read them in the opening hour from Ephesians chapter 6. You are to be strong and courio in the Lord and in the power of His might. You are, my dear brother, my dear sister, to daily put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And so there we are singing, a mighty fortress is our God. And then we read Ephesians 6 or vice versa, whatever the order was. And then here we are in the sermon for today with a reminder that although the works of Satan have been completely destroyed and dismantled over our lives, that does not mean that he has ceased to be at war with us. No, the devil is very real. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister here this day, be mindful of that. As some of you think about things that might be happening in your lives, negatively speaking, it would be good once in a while to ask the question, might this be the enemy's attack against me? He's crafty. He continues to work. Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, but I wonder if we are. I wonder if we are. And so, Christian, consider your life right now. Indeed, you're blessed. God has forgiven you. God has reconciled you to Himself. God has adopted you into His family. Praise God for all these things. But Satan is still alive and kicking. And so be mindful of his wiles. Be mindful of his strategies. Be mindful of his various temptations, for he is the tempter, even as he was with our first parents. And so be mindful of his work. Be mindful that Paul says again in Ephesians 4 that we're not to give room, place, the Greek word tupos, an avenue for the devil to work. Give him no place to work. And so watch out for what you read and what you listen to and what you watch. Those who you hang out with, etc. If those things are not of God, you are giving him an opportunity to work. Shut the door. Break from the ungodly friends. Turn off the TV. Get off the device. Do whatever you can to give the devil no place in your life. Satan is serious about his attack against the people of God. And so we need to be mindful of his work. But more so mindful that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the strength, all the power, all the might that we need to defeat this evil one. Paul doesn't say be strong in yourselves, no, but he says be strong in the Lord, in connection to Him, in your union with Him, in your communion with Him. Be strong in all of those things. Draw from Christ in your communion with Him power and strength and all the ability that you need to be a great Christian man of God, a great Christian woman of God. A man who stands for God does not cave into the things of this world. A woman of God who's not buying into the various lies of the devil. Not listening to him and his bad theology, but rather being tethered to Scripture. So that when the devil comes to you, dear brother, dear sister, even as he did to the Lord Jesus Christ with these various suggestions, you take the Word of God, which, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, is the sword of the Spirit. And you say no to those thoughts, those ideas and those concepts which are floating around before you all the time. No, no, no. I will not act that way. No, no, no. I will not say that thing. The Bible says thus and thus. The Word of God tells me to do this. That's doing spiritual warfare with the devil. That's what our Lord shows us in Matthew's Gospel. The devil comes and says this and this to him. Jesus says, no, it is written. X, Y, and Z. No, I won't do that because the Bible says. And so, Christian, know your Bibles. Know the Word of God. So that with all the various things that Satan might put before you, again, whether it's on the screen or your phone or in literature or the music, you could say, no, 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 the Word of God says this, therefore I will not act that way. I will not let the devil take advantage of me with this thing or that thing, for the Bible says this. And when we use the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, Satan will be on his way. So, Christian, be mindful of spiritual warfare and seek to implore the things of God, namely His Word, to be successful in it. But thirdly and finally then, in this regard, dear Christian here this day, in addition to all that I just said, you are also to take great comfort from our passage for today, knowing that although from time to time there still will be bouts with the devil here and there, oh, church, I say, never forget that there's coming a time when Jesus will return. And at that time, He will completely crush Satan under your feet forevermore. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Shortly. He's still roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, as Peter tells us. But there's coming a day when Christ will return, and when He returns, that devil gets crushed completely. And so may it be a cause for us to say with John of old, oh Lord Jesus, come. Come. Close out this age and bring in the age to come wherein righteousness shall dwell forevermore. Oh Lord, close this age where sin and Satan are so rampant. Bring the eschaton, where that devil will be banished forevermore and your people will be free of him days without end. This is what will happen when our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ returns. Dear brothers and sisters here this day, and so I say, with this, be glad. I say, be joyful. For although your evil foe still seeks to work you woe, know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, his doom is sure. It is sure. And in my wrestlings with the devil and my own experience, I've often cried out, Satan, I can't wait till that day when you are banished forevermore. I will be front line with all the saints saying, be gone, you serpent of old. when he and his followers are cast into the abyss forevermore. Oh, dear friends, this day is coming for sure. And again, I say, be glad in this. I close then for today with a word. To any non-Christian here this day, to you who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ savingly, what can I say to you? Dear friends here this day, but simply this, listen, if you want to escape God's judgment for your sins against him, and also be freed from Satan's spiritual sway over you, then you must go to Jesus Christ this day by faith and ask him to do this very thing for you. That's what you must do. My dear friend, I say to you that God in grace has brought you here this very day. And he did this so that you can hear the good news message about the great spiritual emancipator, even God's Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And this so that you might be saved by him. And so, friend, I say to you this day, be saved by him today. Christ is all you need. Christ is the one you need. And Christ is available to all who call upon him, for the Word of God tells us, whoever calls upon him shall be saved. Saved from sin, saved from Satan, saved ultimately from the judgment of God due you because of your sins against him. So be saved this day. Call upon the Savior. He's alive. After his death in the place of the guilty, he rose again, and then he was enthroned on high. And he lives this day at the right hand of God, offering salvation and forgiveness for all who call upon him. And so, call upon Christ. Call upon him. Say, oh Lord, I get it. I am a sinner. Oh Lord, I get it. I am under Satan's sway, spiritually speaking. I need you to deliver me. Call upon Christ, whoever you are this day, if you're not saved, to make you a Christian. And experience in your own self his great transforming power to take you from being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God. That's what he does. That's what he does through the gospel. That's what he does by his own power. So again, my dear non-Christian friend this day, go to Christ. Call upon him. Oh Lord, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Make me a Christian. Save me. Forgive me. Make me a brand new person. That I may know you in truth. That I might experience your grace and your love and your mercy and your forgiveness. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, all these things are bound up in Jesus. And so seek him this day. Apply yourself to him by faith, saying, oh Lord, I must trust in you. I must get to you. I must know your salvation. I must know your forgiveness. Give it to me, Lord. Save my never dying soul. Make me a Christian. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord like this will be saved. And so be saved. Even this very day. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are thankful for this first gospel message in our Bibles. Thankful that it speaks to us about this hero who would come to crush Satan's head. And we're thankful, Lord, that you did it at the cross. For there you purchased the people for yourself, that they may know you in truth, that they might be blessed among the sons of men, having been reconciled to your Father in heaven. Oh God, we're grateful for this wonderful announcement. Might all of us in this place be glad concerning it, having received it for ourselves. Oh God, may it be that no one here this day does not receive this first gospel message for themselves. Might they receive it. Might they embrace it. Might they love this great emancipator, even Jesus, trusting in Him alone for life and salvation. Oh, great God, we ask that you would grant it to be so for the good of many and for the glorifying of your own wonderful and holy name. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.